And tonight I'm continuing with the thought and exposition of the concept of the image of God. And tonight we're looking at it in the image of God in divine priesthood. The image of God, as you recall, and I'd like to just review just very quickly. When we talk about the image of God, we're talking about, first of all, man's dominion. When God made man, he made him to have dominion, which is God-like, over all the creation. And man still has that dominion, although he is a fallen creature. However, in the image of God, of course, he bears only the likeness of God in the sense of his creativity and his ability to manage and so on. But all in the midst of all of that, we see insanity. We see the insanity, and I use that term because I think it's the best way to describe it. We see the insanity in body politic. We see it in the management of nations. We see it in the development of scientific development and the agencies of all the technology that's coming online. While all these things are good and they are a development of man's dominion, and yet at the same time, God gets no credit from them at all. But that should not be the case in the concept of the believer, because the believer, of course, has dominion and is occupying dominion in the sphere of men, but for the glory of God, so that we do our work well and we do it to glorify Him. And, of course, we don't do it perfectly because we're not yet perfect. But then it's not only dominion that we have, bear the image of God, it's in we also have an obligation to build on the image of God, because we have the ability to consider and to look and see the glory of God, whereby we're being changed from glory to glory, so that we put on the likeness of Christ more and more. We have all that in throughout the New Testament in particular, where we put on Christ, and then we're told to put off the old man. And of course, that dynamic is in us as true children of God. The believer, the unbelievers can't do that. They can't put on Christ, and they can't put the old man off. They have to live under the whole paradigm of their depraved nature. And if God restrains them, of course, they can do certain things that look good and thank God are good, but those are simply divine providences superintending the lost generation and the lost world, so that you and I can live in it without being murdered and everything else. But we see that happening throughout our culture. So what I'm trying to frame in your mind is this picture of the image of God, man bearing the image of God in this functionary way. It's not just a tagline. It's not just something we say, well, a man's made in the image of God, so therefore he has his moral likeness. We are to put on Christ. And when we do so, we're putting on that which, of course, is most God-like. If we use the term godliness the way we should, we would understand that being godly means that we bear the image of God. We're God-like. And it's that God-likeness in our thinking and in what we do that matters. Tonight, I want to deal with it in the functionary part of priesthood. Now, think about this for just a second. The reason why we read what we did in Hebrews 8 is because we have a priesthood. It's a real priesthood. And that real priesthood stems from the fact that we have a great high priest that we are under. We function under his rule and under his jurisdiction. We have a great high priest right now seated in the most holy place. You and I are out in the other part of the tabernacle, functioning with sacrificial lives. And while you may not pick up on that right now, say, I'm not living very sacrificial. But what I'm talking about is that we are to live as living sacrifices, right? Huh? That's what the Bible says, living sacrifices. So consequently, we're living our life out. And so what I want to do is begin to collate this together so you can see the picture. That priesthood, actually, the priesthood that you and I are engaged in is part of the image of God work. that we're involved in this time. So Hebrews 8:5 says, they serve as a copy of the shadow of heavenly things. In other words, all the tabernacle was simply a shadow of the reality in heaven. And by the way, that goes a long way. That needs to be really expounded. It's so rich and wonderful to consider and to ponder. And so all the tabernacle is simply a pattern of heavenly things. In fact, if you stood the tabernacle on the end like this, and the outer court would be at the bottom, and then the most holy place up here, you would see even the structure of the universe. And so there would be, there's a facsimile of that in the very creation itself. The holy place, the place that God dwells, the temple of God, and so on. All that comes out, but all of it, by the way, in particularly in the life of Christ. So in Hebrews 8:5, they were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, notice he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." It's interesting how the connection of the mountain, because the mountain of God is always holy. It's the place of Zion. The Jews, you know, are very protective of the place that they call Zion. Well, we know that's a forsaken place. Zion now is actually the church of God, the holy hill of God, and the thing that represents Christ on earth. As fallible as we sometimes feel ourselves and see ourselves, even in reality, our frailty and our sinfulness shows up. I realize that. But you can't be dismissive about the reality and the substance of these truths, or you'll be totally cynical as a believer and say there's no hope, and you'll relegate yourself to mediocrity instead of to the superior view of idealism. And the believer is idealistic because he knows the truth will reign and survive in his life. So the first thought we need to have is to consider this truth, is to understand that all types and shadows in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Now notice, I didn't stop there, and in his body as his church. Both of them are fulfilled in that way. It's not just fulfilled in Christ, because the church becomes him in the sense of his body. So it's fulfilled. So when we see all these things in Hebrews talking about being fulfilled, they're also fulfilled in Christ, but in the church, and being fulfilled particularly in divine image. Not only do we see the image of God functioning in glory likeness to him, in other words, his glorious likeness and the likeness to God, but we see it being fulfilled as the image functions in the assignment of the new covenant priesthood of the believer. You and I, whether you realize it or not, when you're praying and when you're studying the Word of God and practicing the Word of God, and you're, by the way, the way we practice the Word of God, we can't encourage one another unless it's simple philosophy, unless we take the Word of God and encourage one another. How can I be instructive to you and just give me my own brains? I might have good advice, but God gives more than good advice. God gives truth, and truth is transforming to the child of God. And the only way that you and I can be really transformed is we have to have truth. When Christ talked about our sanctification, he says to the Father, praying in John 17, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. That's the only thing that sanctifies us. It's not being a good theologian, it's being a good practicer of the theology. And so the way we practice it, we believe it, it becomes reality. And when we sing hymns, just like we sing, and I've often think of it because I think of myself, folks, and when I sing, I often sing those words, and they're not precious to me. I'm just singing words. But there are times when I'm singing, and I'm looking at those words, and they're not only refreshing to me, they're quickening, they're providing for me a presence of mind and heart and affections that are not otherwise, because they're expressions of truth. And we need to try to learn to sing that way. We need to try to learn to practice. So not only do we see the image of God functioning in glory likeness, but as the image functions in the assignment of the new covenant priesthood of the believer, we ought to see it more and more in our lives. None of us would doubt that Jesus is the image of God in the sense, in every sense of the word. He is the sense in the fact that he rendered complete obedience to the Father. He was obedient in everything. He never failed in anything. Neither would we doubt that he was obedient in what he practiced in his life and his ministry. Everything he said, every word he uttered, every instruction he gave was not some hollow dismissive things that you could dismiss. They were to be every word we should have been hung upon by the disciples. They should have listened to him with the intent that can hardly be described, perhaps, the way to put it. That's why he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Do you hear me? They didn't hear him. They listened to him all his ministry and didn't pick up on the fact that he was going to die a substitutionary death. Now, that's pretty bad hearing. And so they didn't understand. They had the scriptures, too, and they should have been able to see and understand what it was going to take place in his death. But they didn't. They had, not only were they hard of hearing, they were slow to obey. And that's what he told them on the road of Emmaus. So none of us would doubt that Jesus is the image of God is in the perfect sense of the word. But so is the goal that has brought functionary image of God into your life and mine. In other words, the goal of the Word of God and the ministry of Christ is to bring that image into our lives in a functional way, so that not only do we exercise dominion, but we also exercise the priesthood that you and I are called to as believers. So in your priesthood, we offer sacrifices. As priesthood, we offer prayers and intercession continually. We are observant and keen on what's taking place. So it follows we are like him. If we are like him, we will act like him. That's what follows. In that sense, then we have the likeness of Christ and the likeness of God. The clear indication that those who are children of the evil one, and they act like him. In other words, you can count on the fact they're going to act like him. They are betrayed by their thoughts and their actions because that's precisely the way they live and think. All you have to do is listen to a lost person and they're off the wall about everything. They may be philosophically in the same realm as you in your philosophy of politics and things like that for a moment, but the next moment, they're out in left field somewhere when it comes to understanding, putting that under the rubric of the Word of God and saying, well, this is the way you ought to be thinking. They don't think like that. They have no concept to think like that. So the clear indication that those who are children of the evil one is to listen to their thoughts, and of course, I'm not suggesting we listen. So a child of God made in his image portrayed the image in their thoughts and their actions. In other words, we ought to be able to recognize, even in ourselves, there's certain changes in our thinking. Haven't you had your thinking changed since you've become a child of God? Huh? What's that called? Huh? Yeah, you're all right. What did I hear? Say it louder. Rebirth. Okay, yeah. How about repentance? We're continue repenting, aren't we? We're continue repenting because we're turning away from wrong thinking. You know how hard it is to think correctly about everything? And to make an assessment about them? We often react, even when we try to be coherent with the Word of God and act, we sometimes are legalistic. We don't act in the power and discernment of the Spirit of God, and consequently we make mistakes and we hurt people, and that's not our intention, but we do so because we don't follow on with the likeness of Christ. And how would he have handled this? What would he have said? So first, let us be clear on this. Now, I want to explain my words, but I like the words that I've chosen, okay? So don't try to change me on it, please. We have certain vestments. How many of us know what that word? If I say we have certain vestments as priests, what would that mean? Okay, tell me, Bob. Tell me what it means.
The garments that the priests wear.
Yeah, and what those garments had meaning, didn't they? Guess what the priests wore?
Well,
The priest, not the high priest. He wore them too, but they wore linen garments. Linen garments is produced from what? Anybody know? Flax? And where's flax come from? The ground? Guess what Christ is denominated? The root out of dry ground. All these things are not accidents in Scripture. And so consequently, the priesthood, and they wore them, by the way, they had a facility about them. The garments of the priest and everything was symbolic, and the way they operated. And more particularly, the high priest, because his adornment was enormous, and we've gone over it. And I'm not going to digress and go over it. But what I want you to see that we have vestments of children of God. If we're acting as priests, then we put on certain things. We act in a certain way. And so the vestments of the old covenant priesthood are symbolic, but they're also at the same time functional. So when we put on the vestments as a child of God and we're acting as priests, they're functional. We're talking about functionality in our life as children of God. So we must never think that it's some kind of downgrade in our priestly function in the new covenant priest. I think just the opposite. I think that we excel compared to the old covenant priesthood. We excel in the fact that we have direct line into heaven. We can talk to God immediately, and we can talk to our Savior every day in the Spirit of God through the work that He Himself mediates on our behalf. And remember, if we pray according to His interest, do you think God is interested in all you families that have children? Do you think God is interested in your children? Well, of course He is. When you pray for them with His interest in view. You think about their life and the church and your life and your ministry, everything. All of that is functionary. So the divine nature is what adorns us on the outside, but not on the outside, but on the inside of us. And not just on the outside, but it also ought to be manifest on the outside of us. In other words, you take a child of God and put him anywhere in the world. I don't care if it's on the workplace or in family and friends and extended family and church or wherever he is. There ought to be a noticeable difference between his surroundings and his life. In other words, we just don't simply pick up the surrounding like a camellia and we just look like there's no distinction, no difference. I'll guarantee you, I'd be more sensitive to it if I put myself in that place, but if I went to your workplace or your home, I would see a difference in your home than others. I'd see a difference in your life that is demonstrable. People could see it because of the way you live. So it was not a fluke that the tabernacle was called a tent of witness. And referred to as such in the New Testament. In Acts 7, verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as we spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according, notice, the pattern that he had seen. Guess what that tabernacle was about? It was about Christ. And guess what your life and pattern is to be after Christ? That's our priesthood. We have the ability to intercede. We can pray for the President of the United States and his inauguration. And that prayer be effectual before the throne of God if we pray according to the will of God. Think of that. We don't think of it like that. We just think, well, I hope it might work. No, we're priests. We're invested with an access to the most holy place in the name of our Savior, with the vestments that He Himself has created and adorned His people with. And one of the first vestments, let me tell you what it is. It's a robe of righteousness. I'm not just talking nonsense, folks. It's a robe of righteousness. We're clothed with that. It's a part of our adornment. It's a perfect robe of righteousness. It's seamless. So the pattern of life follows the prescription of the Word of God in the New Covenant so that we function our priesthood by the agency of the Holy Spirit and the Word, this pen that He's penned Himself and given us. In other words, we live our lives after that pattern. That's the pattern. By the way, I like the idea, the concept of the labor, by the way. How many of you use the labor every day? Okay, Heidi does, Bob does, I guess Jack does. How many of you use the labor? Well, I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be cute with this, because I'm going to be pleasantly surprised if you got the right answer, what the labor is. There you go. Thank you, Lord. The teaching over the years works, doesn't it? Lord bless you. That thrills my heart. We wash in the labor, don't we? And what do we wash? Hands and feet. And we do it daily. You know why we wash there? So we can function as priests. So we can have the kind of role and play the role that God has called us to play. Just think of how many of us look for the return of prayer and pray and thank God for the return of prayer? You know, and we see God answer prayer. And we wonder why sometimes we go through trials as a church and these things happen or that thing happens to us. And why does that happen, we say? Well, God's not sitting on the sideline and sitting on his hands, folks. And it's not only in the church, but it's in your own personal life. Why do you have the things going on in your personal life that you do? The thing that we all have to yield to, I think about this little long stretch I've been through here with my wife and myself, and that's part of it, you know, it's part of life. And it's not pleasant all the time. Sometimes it's kind of scary because of the way things happen, the way they unfold. But yet at the same time, when you get down to it, the Lord is doing that as his design, and he's putting you through that for a reason. And sometimes it can get pretty tough. And so, listen to 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what he says. Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. And amazing, isn't it? That you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice those two words. I want you to pick up on them. Faith and love. Your life and mine cannot function without those two things. They just can't function. You can't have one and not the other. And so to have the vestments of a priest on, you have faith and love operating. He says, notice how it comes. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells, notice, within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, Paul's talking to Timothy, a preacher. I realize that. But you have the same trust. When you parents sit down with your kiddies and you open the Bible, guess what you're going to tell them? You're going to tell them truth? I hope so, and I believe you are. And you're not only going to tell them truth, but you're going to do so because you love them, right? And you don't want them to make the terrible mistakes it's possible to make without the instruction of God in their life to make the difference. And that instruction has got to become more than just superficial instruction. It's become dynamic in their life, take hold of their life, root it in their heart, and really indelibly imprinted upon it and on their mind so that they follow it. It becomes a principle of life to them. They're not just making it up and say, well, I had a bad day today. I wonder why it went bad. Sometimes I think some Christians just live their life in some mystical dreamland, you know. It's sort of like a fantasy land. They'd be as well off if they had a rabbit foot. And sometimes I think that's the way they treat their Christianity, as a rabbit foot. It's good luck. Oh, I had a good day today. The Lord was on my side. They have no concept of really what it is to be a child of God. Well, we have two great men in the Bible. Yeah, they're great, all right. One of them is called Phygellus, and Hermogenes did just the opposite of sound words in following the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and practice. And they became, in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why did they turn away? They abandoned the faith. They abandoned sound words. Who in the world would ever think turn away from the Apostle Paul? Well, the same thing can happen when you think about your parental role with your children. I hope when they grow up you say, you remember what mom and dad taught you and instilled in you as a child? Well, the same thing is true, by the way, in our preaching and teaching about all the Word of God. So these are part of our vestments. This is a part of our endowment in our priesthood. Now take careful note to what Paul is saying. First, it is faith and love that is in Christ, but the same Spirit that is in Him is in us to produce within us the same thing, faith and love. Those two things that must be in every believer's heart and life. In other words, if I care for you, I'm not just going to tell you I'm going to pray for you. I am going to pray for you every day. I really care. While these things are noted in the word of faith and were external in the Old Testament, they're completely internalized in the New Testament. They were symbolic in the Old Testament. It was all outward, and you could see it everywhere, and should have been instructional and objective to the heart and mind of the Israelites, but they didn't keep it internal because it could not be internalized unless they were regenerate people. And, of course, we know most of them were not. Now, I want to take a moment to flush out the principles, first of all, what these mean. The first one is when they are of the Holy Spirit, they're never self-seeking. Whenever God puts in our heart the faith and love as priest of God, they're never self-seeking. And I want to expand upon this a little bit because I think it's very, very important. Listen to Philippians 2:21. He says, they all seek their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. In other words, the only way that we can have really priesthood that we seek the interests of other people and not our own. Now, I'm not suggesting that we abandon ourselves to sinfulness. But I'm saying that we suggest that we abandon ourselves to a holy life so that the foremost thing comes in our life is other people and not ourselves. What we should see is the total self-denial and not self-promotion in our lives. This kind is either my way or the highway with those who want it their way. In other words, you either do it my way or it's no way at all. Second, the true image working of priesthood never deserts in the face of the enemy, like these two guys did. In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, for Demas, notice what it says, in love of this present world has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Cretans, and has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. It never forsakes you. A true friend will stick by you no matter what. And Titus of Dalmatia. The military code, by the way, and all of you know what the military code is for desertion? I mean, probably whether you were in the military or not, you probably know. What is it? Firing squad. I don't know why it's so complicated today. I bet the code of military justice hadn't changed. What do you want to bet? That's awful language for a preacher to use, bet, isn't it? You didn't hear that, though. But at least in my day, the military code of justice, they told us, you forsake and you run in the face of the enemy, and you face the firing squad. We're going to shoot you. And so it's a lot better if you're going to get shot by the enemy and get shot by the people that you're trying to defend. The point of it is, we cannot forsake our God at any point in time, by the way, before the face of the enemy. No matter where it's on the workplace or other place, and we certainly don't want to do it in the face of our children and the exemplary life that we ought to be living among each other and showing the kind of faith and love for one another. We don't desert those things. Those are primary things in our life. So, in biblical terms, they are not fit for the job. Or to put it another way, they are not qualified to be a priest to make intercession on the sacrifice of Christ made himself in order for you and I to be able to do anything. But it's appropriate to say that to desert the cause of Christ by being unlike Christ is much more serious than the military desertion that it takes place in facing a firing squad. In other words, I'm to live my life for Christ in public no matter where it is. I'm to live for His glory. And I'm to live it for His sake and for His purpose. Listen to the way Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18. He said, at my first defense, listen to this, the way Paul writes, my first defense, no one came to stand by me. That's desertion. All deserted me. That's Paul's words. May it not be charged against them. Paul knew how serious it was to desert in the face of the enemy when it comes to serving God. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so that I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, that's the way we live all of our life. Think of what would happen, and God forbid, but I'm going to put this in a practical terms. What would happen to some of you who are so faithful now, and at least in all that I can see, you are faithful. And you would suddenly fall and desert the cause of Christ and your profession of faith. Think of the effect that would have on people, to say nothing of your own demise. You see, we wear the uniform of Christ with distinction. And we are invested with those things to function in a functionary way. I don't have any sympathy with these guys, you know, that just they want to imitate being a soldier, so they put on a uniform and they're phonies, and they decorate their breasts with all kinds of ribbons and medals and so on, and they act like they're a soldier. Well, let me tell you something. If you're a true soldier and you've earned your medals and you've got that uniform on because you've taken an oath of office to defend the country and do all of that, then it's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? And the same thing is true with the Christian life. We have uniformed ourselves with Christ, and we have the vestments of Christ on to function, and we are not playing. We're functioning, and we're not deserting. And we can't desert the church with our intercessory prayer. We can't desert the church in time of need, and or Christ, for that matter, or His cause. So I must point out to you, this is hatched in hell when we talk about desertion. Paul is what he's stating. The flaws and failures to be like Christ produced by not being adorned with Christ and not having on the things that makes the difference in our life. They're tools of the priesthood. And Paul said, the Lord stood by me. He strengthened me so that through me the message went forward and proclaimed. And that's what we ought to pray for. And by the way, one of the things the devil hates in any church is the moment you start being articulate about the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll send some cockamamie distraction into our ranks to try to get us to look somewhere else. It's always been his strategy. Paul, like his Lord in the temptation, overcame the temptation to succumb to indwelling sin or self-protection. He rather chose to die than to forsake Christ and His purpose. Second, the divine image is explained in the love and of God and the love of brethren. It's explained in it. That calls for us to wear our vestments with the distinction in the close likeness to our Redeemer when we talk about our likeness. The glory of the Spirit does not shine in a self-seeking, self-exalting individual who's always thinking about themselves and trying to exalt themselves. The kind of person is usually a person that must be noticed. Hey, look at me. Here I am. You would say, Pastor, you mean there's those kind of people in the church? Get into the church and are in it? Oh, yeah. My goodness. The glory of the Spirit doesn't shine in those people. I remember my first impression. I've often cited this man. I hope by the grace of God, if he didn't know the Lord at the time, that he did before he died. He was a very wealthy man, and he was in a church that my wife and I attended for a short time, and he really struck me. I just thought, well, he has a different personality, you know, how you meet people and you try to give the benefit of the doubt, but he would actually click his heels together when he would shake your hand, and he's kind of wooden. He'd grab your hand and click his heels and shake his hand. And so anyway, he bought the church all new songbooks and paid for them, and then some way he got a bone in his throat. He swallowed a bone. And so he began to be demanding and look at all the money I give and all of this. And so the pastor had guts enough to pack up his books and hand them to him and say, well, here's your books. And he left. No grace. No salvation, no love. He was a phony. He wore not the vestments of Christ. He was not like Christ. He wasn't bearing the image of God in what he was doing. He was simply acting like any character in the world would do. The glory of the Spirit of God does not shine in a self-seeking person, therefore. The kind of person is usually a person that must be noticed. They are something like this. Hey, look at me. They want to position themselves for attention and recognition, and they crave it. They crave it. They've got to get recognition. They are anything but unassuming in their whole idea and identity. They've got to be noticed. This is Phygellus and Hermogenes. We're so much like their father, the devil. In Ezekiel 38, or 28, verses 14 through 17, it's interesting when Lucifer fell, the scripture says some interesting things. I haven't got time to unpack it, but boy, there's some interesting stuff here. He says, you were... the anointed, excuse me, let me get some water. You were the anointed guarded cherubim. I placed you and you were on my holy mount, the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness, notice, was found in you. Isn't that interesting? How in the world could an unrighteousness be found in a perfect created being? But that's exactly the beginning of the devil. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, completely lost any identity with God whatsoever. It's interesting, by the way, that the angels are called sons of God. Now, they are not sons of God as you and I are sons of God. But they are sons of God because they are of God's creation. Last, as I close, I most of all want to note that we must be being made in the image of God in the priestly service of His holy temple. We must not only put on the image of God to see our priesthood put into practice, but it must be effectual. We must be willing to die, if need be, for our brethren. In John 15:12, it says, this is the commandment that I love you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Think of that. And I have to ask myself, and it's important, a question I ask myself, do I love you as Christ loved you? And Christ is saying to you and me, you need to love one another just as He loved you, us. But love is defined in Scripture. We are not left to understand what it is. Listen to its definition. In 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love. Can anybody finish it for me? Huh?
Love one another.
How is it defined? He laid down his life for us. In other words, love is defined if I'm willing to lay my life down for you. Please don't miss this point. The sacrifice we have to offer, among others, is foremost is ourselves. In other words, it's not my way or the highway. It's Christ first in everything, in my thinking, in my actions, and my reactions, or the lack thereof of reactions. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith in those who listened." In other words, the word of God was not effective. Faith was not there, really, and because it didn't have any effect upon them. To put it another way, the word of God is a pattern of our vestments that we put on in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way we act and conduct ourselves. It's the very way that we wear our and uniform with the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God, therefore, becomes a canopy over the church when people live like that. Listen carefully to Isaiah. It gives this type in the tabernacle in Isaiah 4:4-5, and I'm going to close with this. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains from Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and, by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the house of Zion, the Mount Zion, and over the assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of flaming fire by night. For over all there will be a canopy of the glory of God." And by the way, that's exactly what we need in our lives in the church today, a canopy of the glory of God over our lives for His name's sake. Oh, how we pray that our lives may have the investments of Christ on it and bear the image in our priesthood, that we might show others we really love you. And it's not just words. It's what we practice and what we think and what we say. We don't hurt people when we love them. And if we do, we ask their forgiveness. We make sure that we want to be forgiven. It's not hard to say, "Please forgive me." Christians don't apologize. They say, "Will you forgive me?" And, of course, how many times am I going to forgive you if you sin against me, or if I sin against you, how many times are you going to forgive me? As many times as you ask. It doesn't make any difference how many times. Do you ever think of how many times that we're going to ask forgiveness in a lifetime when we go to Christ, and how many times we're going to say to Him, "Lord, will you forgive me?" And how many times will He forgive us? Every time, without exception. We have a great faith, a great soundness in our faith if we just practice it. This is part of the image of God. I hope you see it now. Let's pray.